section that we're reading in Corinthians is working, you'll remember that in chapter 12, Paul introduces us to some of the enablements that God supernaturally had given to folk in the assembly for the building up of believers. And then in chapter 13, he talks about love, which is the vital lubrication necessary for the proper running of those gifts and functioning of those divine enablements. And now in chapter 14, he goes into a little bit more detail about the gifts being operated. And you remember that Stephen dealt with the first half of the chapter last week. So now Paul is continuing to explain and to control the exercise of specific oral gifts. These are oral gifts, by the way. He's not dealing with gifts like governments and helps. He's dealing with the oral gifts in the meetings of the local assembly. So let's break the section up into little paragraphs. Can I suggest that verses 20 to 25 constitute a paragraph, and we'll call that the explanation of the gift of tongues. Verses 26 to 35, the regulation of oral gifts. Verses 36 to 38, the authorization of Paul's instructions. And verses 39 and 40, the crystallization of his teaching in basically this whole chapter. Now let's remind ourselves of something that I think Stephen has said, and possibly I've said before on previous weeks. What we have here is a description, in one sense, of unique first century conditions where supernatural revelatory gifts were still being exercised properly. Gifts like prophecy, gifts like tongues, such gifts are not available to the people of God today. But having said that, although Paul is describing a situation which in one sense has passed, the principles that we find in this chapter are of continuing application because they deal with oral participation in the meetings. All right? So let's look for his explanation, first of all, of the gift of tongues. Now, this section, verses 20 to 25, is absolutely crucial because it's the only passage in the whole of Scripture that will tell you what tongues is about. It is the only passage in the Word of God that explains the purpose of tongue speaking. And therefore, it is absolutely crucial that we get this right. It is equivalent to, for example, chapter 12, verse 13, which is the only passage in the Word of God which explains Spirit baptism. If you want to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit is all about, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and you discover that it is a truth that is true of all believers, that it is a past event, and that it is positional. It placed us in the body of Christ. That is an absolute key verse for Spirit baptism. Here we have the key verse for tongue speaking. In the law it is written, verse 21. But Paul doesn't go to that first of all. First of all, he gives us a little preamble in verse 20. He talks about the priority. I'm calling this the priority of intelligence. Sounds terribly pretentious, doesn't it? But let's have it nevertheless. The priority of intelligence. Brethren, he says, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be infants, but in understanding be fully grown. Paul doesn't put a premium on ignorance or thoughtlessness or intuition. Rather, he says, brethren, be not children in thinking. It's not the same word for understanding, by the way, that we've had earlier in the chapter, verse 14 and 15 and 16, for example. This is a different word. This refers to the mind. And very simply, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be children in your thinking process. Don't be children. Don't be childish in your thinking. Can you remember back to your childhood days? Children get terribly excited about things that aren't really very, very significant. And their sense of value is usually completely upside down. I mean, I remember when I was a little boy, I remember being taken down the road. It must have been either shortly after my birthday or shortly after Christmas or something, because I had, December, I had this lovely multicoloured balloon that I had been given. Now this is absolutely true. This was the most beautiful balloon I had ever seen in my life. I have never seen a more sensational balloon before that time or since. And it was my pride and joy, and we had to visit some friends down the road. You know what parents are like. So they dragged me along, and of course I had to take my balloon with me. This was a mistake. Because the moment we got out of the house, a gust of wind blew it out of my hands, and it went into the road. And mother had great difficulty in preventing me from rushing after it, of course. And I can still see it. I can see it bouncing between the cars, and it survived for quite a while. And then it went bang. And my little heart broke. We had to go back indoors to find another balloon, but there wasn't another balloon quite like that, because that was the best balloon in the whole world. And the rest of the day was a complete misery for my family and everyone who came into contact with me. Now, children get things upside down and back to front. And that's why Paul says to the believers at Corinth, brethren, don't be children in your thinking process. Oh, he says, now I want you to be like infants when it comes to evil, when it comes to things like wickedness, when it comes to malice, when it comes to all kinds of evil things, you be like a newborn babe gurgling in a pram. You know nothing about it at all. The great thing about a little baby gurgling in a pram is that it's not worldly wise. It knows nothing about the wickedness of this world. Right, says Paul, as far as evil is concerned, you be as unacquainted with it as a tiny little infant. But when it comes to thinking and understanding and appreciating the things of God, he says, I want you to be, well, the word in the Authorized Version is men. It really means fully grown, mature. Actually, it's exactly the same word that Paul uses in chapter 13, verse 10. To describe the completed canon of Scripture, that which is complete. I want you to be mature. I want you to be complete in the things of God. The priority of intelligence. Now, this is tremendously important. God wants his people to understand. He doesn't want us to be spiritual babies. He wants us to grow up in the things of God. Isn't it interesting that just before Paul starts talking about the real purpose of the gift of tongues, he makes this very, very serious point to an assembly, you see, which had their value system completely upside down. They valued the showy. They valued the spectacular. They were like children. Children tend to prefer the amusing to the useful and the brilliant to the solid. So he says, I want to get your thinking processes sorted out. I want you to behave like intelligent spiritual believers. Can I just show you that Paul does something similar when he's talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5? Just come with me for a moment to look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. This is the great passage in the New Testament that describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now that's terminology that causes a lot of confusion amongst some people. And some folk think in terms of thrills and spills and experiences and the ecstasy and mysticism and what have you. Now let's see what Paul says. Verse 17 of Ephesians 5. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and he goes on. Quite clearly, we are not dealing with an ecstatic, mindless experience, but with conscious submission to the teaching of the Word of God. In other words, we're learning this. Conversion does not mean that your mind is switched off or put into neutral. There is no moment in the Christian life where the believer's mind should be disengaged. On the contrary, being saved means that your mind is switched on for the first time in your life. And what you do with it is that you tune it to the wavelength of the Word of God. Sometimes we get a little bit out of tune, and you know what happens when your radio is out of tune? It screeches and you get interference from other programs. the long wave in the evening on Radio 4 is absolutely hopeless because you get interference from all kinds of channels. You have to tune ever so carefully. Now, in this world, we have to tune ever so carefully so that our minds are engaged with the wavelength of the Word of God and that we hear that. So, says Paul, right, don't be babies. Grow up in understanding, be mature, be adults. I suppose we ought to stop and ask ourselves, therefore, am I growing in grace? Am I really growing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Right, says Paul, there's my preamble. Now, here's the point, Corinthians. Verse 21, the purpose of tongues. Here's an Old Testament quotation for you from Isaiah chapter 28. In the law, says Paul, in the law it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Let's go back and look at it. Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now really, you'll want to read the whole chapter to see the context of this and to see what is going on. Here is a prediction of coming judgment on the land of Israel. Israel, which has persistently been deaf and heedless to all God's warnings through his prophets. But judgment was going to come to the northern kingdom of Israel by means of the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians were going to invade. A foreign power was going to invade the land, and what was going to happen to those Israelites who lived up in the northern kingdom of Samaria? They would suddenly hear a strange language. The strange language would be the voices of the Assyrian invaders. Of course, they wouldn't understand them. It would, to them, be a foreign tongue. And that would be a signal of God's judgment on his disobedient people. It's as if God says this to his people, since you won't take notice of my word spoken to you in your own Hebrew tongue, you will hear something that you won't understand in a foreign language. I will set my seal upon your refusal to hear me. You've refused to listen to the word in your own tongue. You will now not be able to understand the word, and it will be a symbol of judgment. Now, in order to make sense of this, let's go a little bit further back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Incomprehensible speech has been a signal of judgment right from Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. And the people said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Do you realize that every time we have to use an interpreter, or every time we have to get a language dictionary out, or every time you have difficulty communicating with someone in another part of the world, you are bearing testimony to the fact that this planet is under the judgment of God. And this particular judgment started at the Tower of Babel. Right? So incomprehensible language barriers were brought in by God as a signal of judgment on men. Now, come to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. We're on the borders of the promised land. And Moses is speaking to the Israelites before they enter the land. And Moses does something absolutely remarkable. By the Spirit of God, Moses gives them a kind of foreview of their national history. taking them right up to the time when they're going to be driven out of the land. Now, they hadn't even entered the land at this stage. But here's Moses looking way ahead. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. Now, he's saying that if they disobey God's word and God's commands, they will be punished. Verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Notice that, please. There is a communication barrier once again. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks, or of thy sheep, until he hath destroyed thee. So God was going to bring a foreign nation, speaking a foreign language that they wouldn't understand, to judge them for their disobedience. Well, this happened for the first time historically in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 22. The date now is about 722 BC. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 22. For the children of Israel, that's the northern kingdom with its capital at Samaria, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So there's the Assyrian invasion, which judges the northern kingdom of Israel. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 33 now. And verse 19. And I think at this stage, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah not about the northern kingdom of Israel, but about the southern kingdom of Judah. Because certainly the next verse, that is verse 20 of Isaiah 33, refers to Zion and Jerusalem. Verse 19, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Notice, please, once again, you have a foreign invader, you have a language which cannot be understood, a signal of God's judgment. And we get it yet a third time in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Jeremiah 5, verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it's an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. And once again, that foreign power will invade the kingdom and discipline them because of their disobedience. So bearing all this in mind, when we go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21, look at it again. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Who's this people? Well, quite clearly, this people is very particular. We're not talking about Gentile people, we're talking about Israelites. Whether the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, we're dealing with Israelites. So it is a Jewish reference. Furthermore, with men of other tongues and other lips, they were genuine human languages, weren't they? When the Assyrians came along, they were speaking Assyrian. When the Babylonians came along, they were speaking Babylonian. They weren't speaking ecstatic babble. Here, by the way, is another line of evidence that tongue speaking in the New Testament is always genuine human languages, not ecstatic babble. And furthermore, notice the end of verse 21, and yet for all this will they not hear me, saith the Lord. This is not a message of grace that's coming to Israel. This is not an opportunity to repent that's coming to Israel. This is a sealing of their impenitence and their rebellion. It is a deliberately imposed communication barrier to signal the fact that God's judgment was on them. I quote from a commentator, God spoke to Israel through the strange Assyrian tongue in retribution, not to confirm their faith, but to consummate their unbelief. By the way, you can actually relate this in some manner to the parables of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came to this earth? First of all, he spoke to Israel in direct language. And he said very directly what he was there for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he very clearly laid down the characteristics of the kingdom. But when Israel began to reject the plain speaking of the Lord Jesus, he does something very strange. In Matthew 13, he moves into parables. And he says something even stranger. The disciples say, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, basically, so that they won't understand. So that they won't understand. Look carefully at what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 13. Parables were not designed to be wonderful anecdotes to spice up the message so that people could understand. Parables were a form of judgment so that Israel, that was already refusing the clear speaking of the Lord Jesus, would be shut up in their error and their disobedience. And only those whom God touched would be able to penetrate the barrier of the parable and see the truth. It was a communication barrier parallel to speaking in tongues. So there's the Old Testament quotation. Let's look then at verse 22 and let's see the New Testament application. Look at what Paul says at the beginning of verse 22. Wherefore? Got that? So this is the logical following on. He's given his Old Testament reference. Now he says, wherefore? Here's your basis. Tongues are for a sign. Now, I think Stephen explained very clearly last week that you cannot make a distinction between the gift of tongues and the sign of tongues. I know some people try and do this, but it is utterly futile and ridiculous, because in the same passage in 1 Corinthians, we're quite clearly dealing with the gift of tongues, which we're told is a sign. The gift of tongues in the New Testament was a sign. That was its value. And you know what a sign is? A sign is something pointing to something else. A sign points, in one sense, away from itself. When the Lord Jesus did sign miracles, remember John uses that word sign to describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the miracles in themselves were not ultimately the final thing. They were pointers to the Lord Jesus himself. They were great finger posts. They were great arrows signaling that the Lord Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, fulfilling all those messianic prophecies and demonstrating, therefore, who he was. So tongues are for a sign. What are they a sign of? They're a sign of judgment. Just as they were in the Old Testament, they were a sign of judgment on God's people Israel. And historically, of course, we know it happened. AD 70, another scattering. There was a scattering under the Assyrians. There was a scattering under the Babylonians. There was a scattering in AD 70 under the Romans. But Paul goes on. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Notice that. Tongues were not primarily for believers at all, but they were a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. We go back to this people in verse 21. It is directed to Israel. It is Israelitish. It is Jewish. Now, you know what this is meaning, don't you? You can see very clearly what Paul is getting at here. He's basically saying tongues really have no place in local assembly activities at all. Tongue speaking was a sign of judgment to Israel. That's why Stephen said last week, if you go through the book of the Acts, tongue speaking never took place in the context of a local assembly gathering. It's all outside, to do with evangelism and to do with also the signal of God's judgment coming on the rejecting nation of Israel. So very clearly, what Paul is saying in the middle of chapter 14 is of crucial importance. He's putting tongues in their right place. Not intended for use in the local assembly at all, really. This incomprehensible language was a signal of God's rejection of Israel. Now, having said incomprehensible language, remember, that doesn't mean that in itself it's incomprehensible. It is incomprehensible to the Jews who heard it. The speech heard by people who understood those genuine languages or interpreted made sense. And in fact, tongue speaking was a revelatory gift. It said something from God. This, I think, was clearly demonstrated last week from verse 2 of the chapter. In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. We know what a mystery is. A mystery is something that has hitherto concealed but has now been revealed. All right? So therefore, tongue speakers were saying something directly from God himself. It was a revelatory gift. But nevertheless, it was not primarily for use in the assembly. It was primarily for unbelievers as a signal of God's judgment upon them. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Remember? Lots of Jews of the dispersion gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. Now they were there, first of all, so that they could validate that these were genuine gifts. The local Jerusalem Jews heard the sound of the apostles speaking, and they said, they're drunk, this is nonsense, we can't understand this. But there were people from all parts of the Roman Empire who could say, no, they're not drunk, we can recognise our language, that's my local dialect. That man there is intelligibly and coherently speaking our local speech. So they were validating the genuineness of that miracle. It wasn't gobbledygook. These were real languages. And furthermore, of course, all these people speaking genuine languages was perhaps also a little indication of the fact that the gospel was going to go out. Away from Israel, God was terminating his dealings with the nation of Israel because of its rejection of the Messiah, and the gospel was going to go out to a multiplicity of languages and a multiplicity of lands. Now says Paul, verse 22 again, but... Now he's contrasting tongues and prophecy. He's doing this all through the chapter. Because the assembly at Corinth had got everything back to front. They glorified tongues. They glamorized tongues. They didn't really understand the value of prophecy. Right, says Paul, prophesying is not primarily for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Tongues is a sign gift for use with unbelieving Jews, not for the gatherings of the saints at all, really. But of course he goes on to deal with the actual situation at Corinth. That's why he puts the brake on the way they were misusing it. Whereas prophecy is for the edifying of believers. Now then, we have a practical example. Verses 23, 24, 25, 26. If, therefore, Paul, I think, now imagines two situations. Two situations in the local assembly at Corinth. Before we look at the situations, look at some other things, will you? First of all, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, notice that a local assembly is not the totality of Christians who happen to live in an area regardless of whether they gather together or not. A local assembly is always a gathered company. Right? It is always a company that comes together. Otherwise, of course, assembly discipline and all the characteristics of a local assembly cannot be applied to those people. So it's always a gathered company. And by the way, it is obviously, therefore, a distinct company of people. It's recognizable. If, therefore, the whole church be come together, you'd know who was in the church, Paul is saying. If, therefore, the whole church be come together into one place, which we presume was a common activity of those believers, then we have some visitors. Notice. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. So we have two kinds of visitors coming in, and obviously they're recognized as visitors. There are the unlearned, and there are the unsaved. This, of course, makes it very plain that in New Testament times there was the possibility of outsiders coming in to the gatherings of the local assembly and observing what went on. All right? This is exactly the situation that Paul is dealing with. As someone has said, an assembly is not intended to be a secret society. It is a place of witness. And therefore outsiders can come in and they can observe the believers gathering together to break bread. They can come in and hear the preaching of the word of God for the believers. Now, Paul posits two situations. Verse 23, first of all, here's the first one. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. Well, we know from chapter 12, verse 30, of course, that not all speak with tongues. Paul has made it very plain, of course, that these gifts are not given to everybody. So it was impossible that in the local assembly at Corinth, everyone would speak in tongues. So Paul, I think, is dealing with a hypothetical situation. He says, let's imagine. The whole church has come together and you've got some outsiders with you. You've got some unlearned people. Perhaps these are folk newly saved. but they haven't yet actually been added to the assembly. They haven't come in. They're learning about the things of God. And then there are some unsaved people with them. Right, they come and they listen to what goes on. And let's imagine that you're all showing off your tongue speaking. What will they think, says Paul? They will think that you're completely crackers. They will think that you're completely crackers. The unbelievers there, by the way, are obviously not Jewish unbelievers. They're Gentiles. So Paul says, that's going to do no good. That communicates nothing to anybody. That is of no value. That's no testimony to the greatness and the character of God. What happens, though, if, verse 24, everybody's prophesying? Now, once again, we know from chapter 12 that not all prophesy. There's only a limited number of folk in a local assembly in New Testament times who would have the gift of prophecy. But Paul says, let's imagine a situation where folk are prophesying and outsiders come in. Now, he's already said, hasn't he, verse 22, that prophesying is primarily for believers. Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. But in verse 24, there is the prophetic manifestation of the truth of God. Remember what prophecy is. Prophecy is a direct revelation from God. And therefore, New Testament prophets were declaring the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. No one can do this today because Scripture is complete. But in New Testament times that was going on, and in come some outsiders and they listen to it. And here you learn, I think Stephen has mentioned this before, it's the idea of a byproduct. Prophecy is primarily for believers. But because it is a clear communication of the truth of God, it can be used by God to stir up unbelievers. You know what a byproduct is, don't you? I have in my kitchen at home a thing called, I think it's called Vanish. You know when you've got stains. Gordon, it's ever so good. If you get your trousers mucked up again, Vanish is wonderful. Now, I remember when I first bought Vanish, the man in our little local shop said to me, he said, it's ever so good. He said, it's a byproduct of the oil industry. So quite clearly, the oil industry had not been seeking to create a stain remover. They've been seeking to deal with oil and market oil. But one of the byproducts of their processes was to manufacture something which was very good for removing stains. Now, the same thing is happening here. Paul is saying, unbelievers, untaught folk come into a meeting where there is clear presentation of the truth of God. Well, that's actually going to help them, says Paul. Prophesying is primarily for believers, but nevertheless, it can actually be helpful for unbelievers. And we see exactly what it does for them. Look, verse 24. He is convicted of all. That is to say, the unbeliever's heart is touched by this word of God that he's hearing. He is judged of all. That is to say, his conscience is probed. It's sifted around. It's examined. The secrets of his heart are manifested. That's what the word of God does, doesn't it? The word of God divides right to the recesses of the heart. And it can discriminate between the soul and the spirit, dividing asunder the two. So the secrets of his heart are exposed. What does he do? He falls down and he worships God. He becomes conscious of the greatness and the majesty of God. And he bears testimony to the fact that in the local assembly, God is present. Well, that's quite dramatic, isn't it? Here is an outsider who comes in and listening to the word, his heart and his conscience is really touched. So the object of all testimony, of all ministry from the scriptures, remember, is to lead the hearts of the hearers to God. And even if we're having a Bible teaching meeting, which is for the benefit of believers primarily, if there are unbelievers present, it can do them good. Because it can touch their hearts and draw them to the Lord Jesus. Now, can you see what Paul has done there? Paul has demonstrated and asserted the complete superiority of prophecy over tongues in the local assembly. This is clearly what he's saying. Tongues a sign to unbelievers. Prophecy for believers, but it can even be helpful for unbelievers who come into the meeting because it's a clear presentation of God's truth. Right, says Paul, let's now talk about the regulation of these oral gifts. Verse 26 to 35. Now, Paul regulates them to avoid confusion and competition, and of course to promote edification. Well, the first thing to notice is plurality of exercise, verse 26. Plurality of exercise. How is it with you then, brethren? He's now referring to the assembly at Corinth. How is it with you then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Now this verse describes the state of affairs in the assembly at Corinth. And I get the impression that they were jostling to participate in the gatherings. Everybody had something they were determined to say. That's the impression I get from the verse. Because the latter part of the verse is a little bit of a corrective. We can learn from this verse, of course, that quite clearly in the assembly at Corinth in the first century, there was no individual in charge of it. Isn't that interesting? And nor does Paul say, right, you're having an awful mess in your meetings, therefore what you've got to do is to appoint someone to be in charge. The best thing, now Stephanus, he's a good fellow. Stephanus actually was a very fine fellow in the assembly at Corinth. And Paul might have said, now, you make Stephanus your pastor. You can build him a manse, and you can pay him a salary, and he can do your teaching, and all your gifts can be absorbed into Stephanus, and you'd have a nice, orderly meeting. But Paul doesn't say that. In fact, of course, we know from the very beginning of this letter, to whom is it addressed? Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and that's it. There's quite clearly no clergyman or anything like a clergyman there. We have a plurality of exercise amongst these believers. I quote from a professional clergyman writing on this verse. Clearly, he writes, the early church had no professional ministry, and in the meetings there was no settled order. Here's another professional clergyman. What a contrast is found here with the formal and inflexible order of service that prevails in most of Christendom. Here's another professional clergyman. The early believers didn't come to the worship meeting to hear a sermon from one man or simply to receive. They came to give. Much has been lost by the renouncement of these privileges. Well, I think it's very clear from the whole chapter, from this verse in particular, that plurality of exercise is something that Paul sees at Corinth, and he's not going to terminate it. He's going to regulate it, but he doesn't terminate it. He tells us what the principle is behind all spiritual exercises. Verse 26b, let all things be done unto edifying. Now, Stephen reiterated this last week. Not self-display, not self-glory, but the spiritual upbuilding of the people of God. Now, this, by the way, this principle of edification covers all oral participation, whether it's prayers, or the giving out of hymns, or the giving out of notices. It is all to be edifying. Now, Stephen said last week, quite rightly, that it's not unspiritual to give out a hymn. Absolutely. But the hymn, of course, has got to be a good hymn. It has to be a scriptural hymn, a spiritual hymn. It has to be a suitable hymn for the gathering. Otherwise it can simply be, very simply, a space filler. And that's no good. Everything has to be done for edification. So that's the principle behind all exercise. Now, look at the prohibitions that Paul lays down for exercise. Verses 27 to 30. First of all, he's dealing with tongue speaking. And in verses 27 and 28, he lays down some restrictions. Can you see them? If anyone speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So, restriction number one, only two or three tongue speakers. Well, perhaps in the assembly at Corinth, there were half a dozen folk who were genuinely gifted with New Testament tongues. But Paul says, no. Only two or three in any gathering to take part. Secondly, by two or at the most by three, and that by course. By course simply means one at a time. So you don't all speak at once. One at a time, says Paul. Thirdly, one and only one is to interpret. Now, whether that means one of the tongue speakers or some other brother in the assembly is perhaps not entirely clear, but it's only one person to interpret those tongues, because they must be interpreted. And if there is no interpreter, verse 28, you keep silence. You keep silence. Now, when I was a student, I went to a tongue-speaking meeting. And one, two, three of those rules were completely infringed. Now, the people at that tongue-speaking meeting were not speaking in New Testament tongues anyway. They were speaking ecstatic babble, gobbledygook. But even if they had been speaking New Testament tongues, which they were not speaking real human languages, they had a total disregard for the regulations that Paul had laid down. That's very disturbing, isn't it? So only two or three, says Paul, one at a time, one to interpret, and there is to be total self-control. If there's no interpreter, you don't speak. Notice that, please, total self-control. That's very clear in verse 28. The tongue speaker can't say, oh, I've got this overwhelming urge to do this and I've really got to let myself go and do it. No, not in the things of God. You don't do that. That is not a mark of the Spirit of God. Let's come, please, to chapter 12, verse 2. It was a mark of paganism. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, Paul to the Corinthians, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And he's referring to the hysterical excesses of pagan worship at Corinth. That's what they've been saved from. And then come with me, please, to Galatians. And chapter 5. And verse 22. Writes Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Temperance in the AV. Self-control. Where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be self-control. Rolling in the aisles, Toronto blessings, roaring like lions, that is not the mark of the presence of the Spirit of God. In fact, it is the diametric opposite. So, that's the first thing, restrictions on tongue speaking. Now, let's look at the restrictions on the prophets. Now, remember what we've said, prophecy in New Testament times was a direct divine communication of the mind of God. The mind of God which had not hitherto been available in written form. So it was a thus saith the Lord. It really was revelation. And in fact, the word that proves this is verse 30. Verse 29 says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. If anything, be revealed. Now there's your word, be revealed. Notice that. That's not Bible teaching. In Bible teaching, it's not that some truth is suddenly revealed to you as you sit in the meeting. Of course not. Bible teaching is as you study the scriptures, and as you study the scriptures, you seek to learn what they mean so that you can pass that on clearly to others. If you want to see Bible teaching at work, you actually go back to the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, which I think is a lovely example. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, when you think about it, that is really Bible teaching, isn't it? They read in the book, in the law of God. So it wasn't a direct revelation from God in a supernatural new sense. No, they were simply reading the law, the written law. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They made the sense of Scripture clear. That is Bible teaching. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, remember we're dealing with that unique situation in the early days of the New Testament. The complete canon of Scripture had not yet been given, and God was still revealing new truth through prophets. Right? So direct divine communication. But what does Paul say about the prophets then? Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Will you notice the difference between the language applied to tongues in verse 27, and that applied to prophets in verse 29. Of tongues we read, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two. If, notice the if, If any, well, then you've got to do it like this. But, verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three. There's a difference of emphasis, isn't there? The emphasis falls on the prophets. They are encouraged. The tongue speakers are subtly discouraged. All this is entirely in keeping with what Paul said in the middle of the chapter, which is essentially that tongue speaking is not really for the local assembly at all. Now, since the completion of the New Testament, there's no continuation of Revelation, but nevertheless the principles that Paul gives to the prophets here, I think, can be applied to Bible teaching. What does he say? Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Two or three only. Two or three only at any given meeting. I remember a friend of mine telling me about some brethren in Northern Ireland who were talking about their conference. And the brother said, you know, he said, we've got seven speakers booked for our Easter conference. And you know what the number seven means, don't you? Yes, said the other fellow, it means you've got four too many. And that's absolutely right. They did have four too many. Two or three in any one meeting. This is partly, I think, because the Spirit of God knows that we easily get indigestion. And therefore, no more than two or three. Even if you're an assembly like Antioch, where there were, what, five? Let's look, Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Five of them. But in any one particular gathering of the saints, only two or three. Only two or three. Secondly, will you notice? Let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Now, I think in New Testament times with prophecy, this probably meant something like, let the others listen to what the prophets say and weigh up how those prophecies are to be acted upon. I'll show you what I mean by this with an example. Come back to the book of the Acts and chapter 11. Chapter 11, the word judge there means discriminate, discern. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. Now will you notice that Agabus doesn't tell them what to do. He tells them that a famine is coming. He does not say, right, you've got to start collecting so that you can support the saints in the famine-stricken area. He gives them information. It is then up to them to apply that information and to act upon it in a way that they judge to be spiritual and appropriate. So I would say that in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others discern and think about the way in which this revelation from God should be acted upon by the saints. It certainly means that when it comes to Bible teaching today, we should listen with care. We're not supposed to sit and switch off, even if sometimes it gets so hot that we want to sit and switch off. But we're supposed to be alert and awake. Alert and awake as we listen to the Word of God, and listen to it with care. And then, of course, one of the things we should do, we know this from Acts chapter 17, is that we should go and check what we have heard against the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. That is why ministry must always be tested. But then there's another characteristic, and I think we can still apply this today. Look at verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now the New Testament situation we understand, here is a prophet in the assembly and God reveals something to him very clearly during the meeting, and it becomes obvious, and the prophet who is currently talking realizes this and brings his word to a conclusion so that the other prophet can pass on what God has then revealed to him. Now that situation does not pertain today. Nevertheless, I think the principle of courtesy does. We wait upon others and don't seek to monopolize each one was to recognise that others possessed gift beside himself. For example, simple example, at the breaking of bread meeting, let's say we have a visiting brother who is gifted in the scriptures. And he comes, he's received by the assembly, and he's spending the day with us, he's breaking bread with us. Well, that means that we would, I think, give him the opportunity. If he wanted to give a word of ministry after the breaking of bread, the local brethren, I think, would withhold themselves and restrain themselves so that the visiting brother had an opportunity to do that if he so wished to do. If it became obvious after a while that he did not wish to do so, then perhaps a local brother could say something. But I think we must extend courtesy. We don't jostle to take part. It's not a competition to take part. So courtesy is a principle that still applies to the people of God. All this indicates, once again, the exercise of plurality, plural participation in the gatherings of those believers. Plurality, by the way, can be manifested in different ways. It doesn't mean you've got to have several voices raised at any one meeting, I don't think. For example, if you go down to an English assembly and you go to their gospel meeting, you'll simply find one man on the platform who will welcome you, he will act as his own chairman, and he will read, and he will speak. Now, it's not that they don't agree with plurality, but they simply recognise that there are different ways of manifesting it. You don't have to have all voices raised at any one meeting. You have different people taking part in different gatherings of the believers. So, there again are some principles that we can apply to ourselves today. Paul goes on in verse 31 to 33 to give what I'm going to call very clear permission to the prophetic ministry in the assembly at Corinth. Ye may all prophesy. This must mean those who had the gift of prophecy, of course, from chapter 12. Ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Notice there is opportunity. Ye may all prophesy one by one, but not necessarily at one gathering, because we've limited it to two or three in one gathering. But ye may all prophesy one by one. There's to be an orderly way of doing it. And the objective is very clear, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Let's ask ourselves, are we learning from the meetings? Those who teach the Word of God are supposed to be teaching us, but look at it from the other point of view, are we learning? Are we wanting to learn? So, the teaching of the Word of God is meant to bring edification in real practice. And the outcome of this, look at verses 32 and 33, is that the character of God is testified to by the very way in which gatherings take place. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, a man's gift is under his own control. He's not suddenly overwhelmed by some great power, which means he operates contrary to his self-control. There is nothing spiritual in Scripture that overrules your self-control. God never bypasses the mind. I think this is an absolutely crucial principle. If you grasp that, you will never be led astray by the charismatic movement. God never bypasses the mind. All teaching comes to us through the mind. All that God wants us to enjoy and appreciate will come to us through the mind. So the outcome of this orderly, decent ministry is that the character of God is revealed in the assembly. You see, verse 32, gifted men are in control of their gifts because, you see, God is not the author of confusion or anarchy or disruption, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. When you come into a local assembly, you should get a glimpse of the character of God. He's a God of peace. When you meet with believers, you should become aware a little bit more of what God is like, because a local assembly is a display of God's character to all those who enter within it. Now, fifth point that Paul is dealing with here, the participation of the women folks, verses 34 and 35. Now, this, of course, is not an attack on women, but a clear statement of the divine order for oral participation in the local assembly meetings. I quote from Mr. Darby. Why not? You will find all honour done to women in the Gospels. But the Lord never sent out a woman to preach, neither did a man ever go and anoint Christ for his burial. That's nice, isn't it? The Lord never sent out a woman to preach, and he didn't, nor did a man ever anoint the Lord Jesus prior to his burial. A woman did that. Right, they were last at the cross and first at the tomb, as it's often said. But Paul is laying down some restrictions about oral participation in the meetings of the church. Where is this taking place? Verse 34, in the churches, right? It's in the gatherings of the local assembly. What is to happen? They are to keep silent. Now, if you want to know what keep silent means, you look at the two other occurrences. Verse 28, here is a tongue speaker who knows that there's no interpreter in the gathering, so he keeps silent. He doesn't take part. There is no one to interpret what he is saying. He keeps silent. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another prophet that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Keep silent. Same word. That is to say, he terminates his exercise and he is silent. So it means what it says. It means that they refrain from vocal participation. And if you want to know what kinds of vocal participation, you read through the chapter. The chapter includes all forms of teaching, praying, giving out a psalm or a hymn. All those vocal participations in the assembly, Paul says, they're to keep silent. They're not permitted to speak. When I was a boy, the great contention about this word speak was that it meant chatter. I don't know why it was considered very honouring to women to consider that they would chatter, but this was one of the attempts to deal with this verse. It's not permitted unto them to speak. I notice that the same idea in a rather more sophisticated form still continues in that Hebrew and Greek study Bible by that Greek gentleman, Spyros Sodhiates, if you've ever seen that. His footnote on this is absolutely remarkable. He says basically the word that Paul uses here for speak means either confused speaking or a foreign, unintelligible tongue. Unfortunately, it is the word that Paul uses consistently throughout the chapter, and he uses it for communicating in any oral form, including prophecy. For example, verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Verse 19, in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding. That is not chatter, that is not babble, that is clear communication of truth. So it's exactly the same thing, therefore, in verse 34. It is not permitted unto them to speak. It means exactly what it says. And it's only if we have a kind of vested interest, it seems to me, that we will attempt to twist these very clear scriptures. The reason is also given. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. That takes us back to Genesis 3. Look at one of the consequences of sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says something very similar, which you will want to read, because writing some years later, he is passing on exactly the same teaching from the Spirit of God, which is that when it comes to public prayer, it is the menfolk who do it, not the womenfolk. And when it comes to teaching, it is the menfolk that do it in the assembly, and not the womenfolk. But he does say, verse 35, if they desire to learn. Now, Paul wants us all to learn. And it doesn't matter whether we are men or women, we're to learn from the truth of God. Because, you know, what we learn, we can pass on in a private way. Let me tell you that I learned more about the things of God from my mother than I ever learned from my father. Now, my mother was absolutely obedient to New Testament teaching. That is to say, she would not speak in the meetings and she covered her head. But in the home, she could talk to me about the things of God. And I learned more from her than I ever learned from my father. So Paul is not saying these things because he's got a downer on women. We know why he's saying these things. Here's our next point. Verse 37, they are the commandments of the Lord. God has an order for his people. He has a governmental regulation for his people. And we accept that because it comes from him. And in fact, Paul says something quite remarkable. Verse 37, he knows that people will object, you see. If any man think himself a prophet, you're a prophet, are you, right? Are you a spiritual person? You Corinthians claim to be very spiritual, don't you? Well, of course, if you're spiritual, you'll acknowledge that what I'm saying is the word of God. It is the Lord's commandments, not suggestions, not ideas, but commands. What I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Well, finally, let's look at the crystallization of the teaching in the last two verses. Paul sums up. He's actually taking us back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after love, desire spiritual gifts, but rather prophecy. So, back again, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, let's sum it all up. Desire, covet, to prophecy. Desire to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Notice the contrast. There's a vast difference. One gift is to be greatly longed for, the other is simply not completely forbidden. Now remember, of course, that Paul was writing when tongues was a valid New Testament gift. That's why he says, forbid not. Because in those days it still had a function. There was still a sign of judgment to rebellious, unbelieving Israel. And then secondly, he gives us the character of all local assembly gatherings. Look at verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's nice. Let all things be done in a seemly manner, says Paul. I wonder if he's thinking of what he taught in chapter 11, seemliness in the gathering to remember the Lord Jesus. And then let everything be done in order. All right? Showing that orderliness which marks the character of our God. And all that, of course, has been taught in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. This will mean that we will come along to the local assembly to be in a place where the character of God is displayed, and the men folk will come with a desire and a willingness to exercise the gifts that God has given them so that our God is honoured, so that there's a testimony to his name, so that we all learn, so that we're all profited, and so that most of all the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Remember that although what Paul writes about in chapter 14 deals with gifts that are no longer available to any people of God today, the principles are of abiding significance because they lay down a blueprint for the way in which assembly gatherings should be conducted.